So as we look at Joseph Hart and Cummings Centers, that's why we have the type of notes that we do. There's a number of articles that I've pieced together here. One of them is by Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Ligonier teaching fellow, and he wrote a very important book called The Whole Christ. If you haven't seen that book or you haven't read that book, it's very important. It's a very, very good book. And then there's a dialogue between Ligon Duncan and Derek Thomas on this hymn that I've provided for you. And then Charles Spurgeon preached a number of messages on what does it mean to come to Christ and what does the offer of the gospel look like and to whom, how do we offer the gospel? And what are the qualifications for receiving the gospel, so to speak, the warrant for receiving the gospel? So there's at the end, there's another article in the last few pages by Sinclair Ferguson on faith and repentance, and how do we view faith and repentance? Does faith precede repentance? Does repentance precede faith? Or how do we view faith and repentance? These are very, very important topics, so I wanted to take time to work through that. But if you look at your notes on page 17, are the lyrics, and you might want to dog-ear that page because we'll be going back and forth and looking at those lyrics. They're very, very rich, and at the top of the page, there's actually a comment that Derek Thomas made. This is an incredibly well-written hymn, and it is. That's the closing comment of a dialogue that these two men had. Both of them are exceptional preachers and theologians, Derek Thomas and Ligon Duncan. So you may want to just dog-ear that page because we'll be looking back and forth at it. But you can see by reviewing these five stanzas that it's dealing with the invitation of the gospel. What is it? Come, ye sinners, poor. And what is the nature of a sinner? Poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And where is the focus that is being placed? It's being placed not on the inclination of the sinner to come to Christ, but it's being placed entirely on the provision of Jesus Christ and the saving merit of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in creating that desire. So the focus is on Jesus' capacity to save, his inclination to save, the efficacy of his work. Jesus ready stands to save you. So there is this inclination full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And so a proper understanding of what we're looking at today deals with the doctrine of assurance as well. How do we know that we are truly a believer? So then you have the second stanza, another word of invitation. Come, you needy. Come and welcome. And this is a very, very important stanza, but we'll unpack this at a more slow pace. But God's free bounty glorify. But then what's the role of faith and repentance? Where does that come from? What is it? True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Well, that's the bounty that God brings. That God brings. He brings true faith and he brings true repentance. Every grace that a lost sinner needs to come to Christ, God provides. There is nothing in a lost sinner that would incline a lost sinner to come to Christ. Who creates that desire? God creates that desire. Who creates repentance? God creates repentance. Without money, and they're hearkening back to Isaiah, without money, the complete incapacity of a lost person to warrant salvation. Totally bankrupt. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. And then come, you weary, heavy laden, the nature of what it means to be lost, bruised and broken by the fall. Another critically important stanza, and I think of my own life on this. Why do people hesitate to come to Christ? Why do they struggle with this? If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So as we'll see, there is no inclination of self-reformation that leads to coming to Christ. You come as you are, which is lost, utterly lost. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And then let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. these next two lines critically important. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. But where does that fitness come from? Does that mean that we muster that up on our own? No, we don't. Because this he gives you. Where does that come from? 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. And it's very similar to what Wesley was writing about with "And can it be?" And then the work of the Lord Jesus in assuring us of salvation. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. This is 1 John talking about we have an advocate who constantly pleads his own work. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Where do we place our trust? Is it on us feeling that we've repented enough, that we've been, our conscience has been activated enough, that we somehow have done whatever it needs to cause us to come to Christ? Nothing. None of that. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So let's work through this. I wanted you to see the lyrics first, but then we'll work through the life of Joseph Hart. He was a contemporary of the Wesleys, and like so many, was converted in a Moravian chapel. It was interesting in the dialogue that Derek Thomas and Ligon Duncan had. This topic of coming to faith in a Moravian chapel came up, and Ligon Duncan said, "How many Moravian chapels are there? It seems like every time I stumble around, there's somebody walking into a Moravian chapel." So the Moravians had just an enormous impact. A number of people came to Christ through the preaching of these Moravian chapels. But he was a contemporary of Whitfield. He was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. And ultimately came to Christ at 45 years of age. But the path that he took, and the Lord ordained all of this, of course, but the path leading to his salvation at age 45 or 46 was not an easy path. He struggled a lot with a lot of the issues that we'll be seeing in this. So let's walk through a little bit of his life. He grew up in a home where his mom and dad were faithful Calvinists, and he says, "I imbibed," this is the second paragraph, "the sound doctrines of the gospel from my infancy," like Timothy described, and from childhood you've known the word was able to lead you to salvation. "Nor was I," and there were all sorts of inclinations in his life. He had touches of heart, he had checks of conscience, meltings of affections by this secret striving of God's Spirit with me while I was very young. But the impressions were not deep, and or the influences lasting. He was not converted at that point. Page 2. So at 21 years of age, he began to seriously be concerned about his status before God. And he did what so many people do. He began to afflict his own soul. He began to do those things that he thought would lead him to a standing with Christ. He tried fasting. He tried killing off his fleshly lusts, strict attendance on religious ordinances or services. Why? To gain favor with God. A futile effort, indeed. But this was just a superficial reformation. And sadly, the world is full of people with a superficial reformation, because what they've done is they've pursued church going, they've attended afflicting their own souls, they've tried to change their souls with... How can an unsaved person kill off his lust? You can't. You can. The Spirit doesn't live in an unsaved person, and the Spirit enables us to kill our fleshly lusts. So it's a futile effort. Third paragraph down, these were exciting times in England. George Whitfield, John Wesley were preaching, open-air preaching. Here is an unsaved person who called himself a Calvinist. And yes, there are a number of people today who may have Calvinist theology, but they're outside of Christ. But he would have heard Whitfield preaching. He lived in those days. Next paragraph, at age 27 in 1739, John Wesley preached from Romans 8. And Wesley was today we'd call him Wesleyans. He was an Arminian, and he believed in complete sanctification, that in this life that one could completely attain a state of sinlessness. And that's an unfortunate and false teaching, but that's an essence of Wesleyan theology. And he was opposing the Calvinist position, and that's what happened with the Wesleys. And so they published this sermon as in 1740 as Free Grace. And Joseph Hart interacted with Wesley's preaching by writing a very interesting article called The Unreasonableness of Religion. And essentially what he said, as you can see, is that if we were going to figure things out on our own, we would expect God to accept us on the basis of our good works. That's the path he had pursued. He had been pursuing human reason. And he said, religion teaches that our acceptance is on the basis of the righteousness of another. Luther called that an alien righteousness, freely bestowed and given me without the least regard to my own personal merit or demerit. So he was saying things, and what he just said, what he wrote in his article, he was not yet converted when he did this. But he's saying things that are theologically accurate. Human wisdom would encourage someone to achieve a standing with God through good works. But religion, as he calls it, would look to the substitutionary work of another and an imputed righteousness, and it's a free gift and all of these things, but he was yet unconverted. And so it's entirely possible to have sound theology and be unconverted. And next, but at this point in his life, he was soundly antinomian. Antinomianism is literally, it breaks into two parts. It's against the law. It's living without respect to God's ordinances in Scripture. It's not actively pursuing the killing off of sin. But he said, he confessed, "I committed all uncleanness with greediness." He was going after it. He says, having obtained by Christ, he thought he was a Christian, but he was not, a liberty of sinning, I was resolved to make use of it. And you're thinking of Romans 6 at this point, right? What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer to this hypothetical objector in the back of the room, Paul says, may it never be. So then the next paragraph, he was an exceptionally well-educated and bright individual, and he studied the classical writings. One person said this: with all of his erudition, the Bible was yet a sealed book to him. And that happens today. Next page. One commentator said he still had something to learn which mountains of Hebrew and oceans of Greek were incapable of imparting to him. So at 39, he tried to turn over a new leaf. And so he'd moved away from his antinomianism to some extent, and he tried to reform a little and to live a more sober and orderly manner. And he was confident in his good state with God. Why was he confident? Because of self-reformation. He was confident because he was engaged in an earnest effort on his own part to clean up his act, and he couldn't. But he felt he was right with God. At age 40, he got married, and he started reading the Bible again, but he saw no necessity for Christ's death. If you believe that you can achieve righteousness through self-reformation, logically, you don't need Christ's death. But you do need Christ's death, because someone has to die in our place to pay our penalty, and someone has to live a perfect life that we could never live to impute that righteousness to us, and that cannot be achieved by any mere man. So Whitfield comes back, and at this point, Joseph Hart's age 43, and he's beginning to become very greatly concerned about the condition of his own soul, and he's looking for almost a charismatic experience. He says, "I became despondent that I had received no revelation from God." He was looking for some special blessing, something going on in his life. And then another two paragraphs down from there, the week before Easter, he's 45 now. He had some kind of experience. Who knows what it was? But he said, "I had an amazing view of the agony of Christ in the garden." He says, "I don't know how to describe it, but I was lost in wonder and adoration." But he was unsaved. So special experiences, self-reformation, sound theology, none of those will save. He was still not at peace, and he shouldn't have been at peace because he was not saved. He said, "The convictions I now labored under were not like those of legal convictions I'd formerly felt, but far worse, horrible. He says, I looked upon myself as a gospel sinner, one that had trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus and for whom there remained no sacrifice for sin. He's thinking of Hebrews 6. So then next page, he's going back and he's remembering that his antinomian ways were not right, and he's beginning to warn others. And then the next paragraph, at 45, he attended a service, and he became acquainted with George Whitefield. And praise God, finally, at age 45, he was converted after hearing a sermon on Revelation 3:10 in a Moravian chapel. Think about the path that he walked before the Lord saved him. And think of how many people in this world are depending upon their education, their self-reformation. They're turning over a new leaf. They're looking for experiences, prevailing on the free grace of God and trying to live, a self-pleasing life because, hey, don't worry, God will forgive me. He's that kind of a God. But he was lost until God in his sovereign grace saved him. But this was at 45, and he died only 11 years later. But 45 years he labored in a lost condition. But he had a number of trials, and you can read about that. But on top of page 5, he did become a pastor, and he earnestly defended the doctrines of grace as he was preaching. And this is a wonderful thing. It says, if he was incapacitated through illness, he made it an invariable rule, Augustus Toplady said, another wonderful hymn writer, not to let an Arian — he's not talking about white supremacists, he's talking about those who had a denial of the deity of Christ, or any other Arminian or any unsound preacher — occupy his pulpit. His usual saying was, I will keep my pulpit as chaste as my bed. I love that saying. He really wanted to guard his pulpit. Well, a few years later, so in 1768, he's 56 years of age now, and his dear wife became ill and was incapacitated, and Joseph Hart himself succumbed to some type of illness, and one person said to his congregation, you were witnesses that he preached Christ to you with the arrows of death sticking in him. So he labored through great adversity, but in the end of his life, he said these words, I know myself to be a child of God and an heir of glory. And he went to the Lord Jesus on the 26th of May at age 56, and he was buried in Bunhill Fields, which is where John Bunyan is buried, John Owen, and a number of others. But it is said of the hymns that he wrote, and he wrote a number of hymns, and I am told that there's quite a litany of these in the Gadsby hymnal, but that Hart's hymns are diamond fields. They sparkle with great thoughts. He is the most spiritual of the English hymn writers. Let us all remember, in the midst of this world's allurements, that as Joseph Hart wrote, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So that's his life. He was writing, he wrote his hymns in the midst of a time of real theological controversy in England and in Scotland. And actually it goes to this book that Sinclair Ferguson wrote. And as I look at these lyrics and I look at the theological controversy that was going on in his day, I have to believe that he was not only aware of that controversy, but he wrote in response to that controversy about the pure offer of the gospel, the unadorned offer of the gospel. To whom, how do we offer the gospel and do it rightly? And when I say rightly, in a way that is faithful to the scriptures and recognizes the condition of lost sinners. And he recognized all too well what it meant to be a lost sinner. But there is a discussion here, and this article next was actually written to pastors, but it's a discussion about this book by Sinclair Ferguson on the whole Christ. And there are a number of questions that Christians wrestle with, the law and grace, and what's the relationship between law and grace, and what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I know that I'm really saved? That's the doctrine of assurance. I suspect all of us here who name the name of Christ at some point have said, how do I know that I really am saved? That's a common question. How do I know for sure? We need to know for sure. And so one of the questions is, how sorry must I be for my sin in order to receive God's mercy? How repentant is repentant enough? I don't know how you would answer that question, but that was at the heart of this controversy, and that's what Joseph Hart was writing about in Come Ye Sinners. So, page 6. There's a very, very thought-provoking question, and I wrestled with this. And understand, this was a theological controversy of the highest order in Scotland in 1717. The question was, do we forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Think about how you would answer that question. And then the author says, consider that carefully, pastors. The tenor of your preaching hangs in the balance. This was a great question that occupied, this is a Presbyterian world, the Presbytery of Auchterarder in 1717, and it was started by a book that Edward Fisher wrote called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And what happened was that Thomas Boston, who a sound Puritan, sided with Edward Fisher. He wouldn't have agreed with everything that Edward Fisher wrote, but he agreed that it is not necessary to forsake sin in order to come to Christ. And some of you may be saying, whoa, I don't understand that. Bear with me. Let's understand. It goes to the issue of what can we expect a lost person to do? Do we expect a lost person without the Holy Spirit, without being regenerated, to do what a saved person can and will do? Think about how you would answer that question. Because that goes to what do we expect of unsaved people who are being offered the gospel and how they respond to the gospel. So Thomas Boston said, we do not need, in fact, to forsake sin in order to come to Christ. And that created a big stir. And it probably would create a stir today. There were those who said, wait a minute, that's antinomian, that's cheap grace, that's easy believism. And then there were those who said, no, wait a minute, to impose on a lost person an expectation that they start showing the spiritual sensitivity and the capacity of someone who's got a new heart that has been given them by the Holy Spirit is legalism, to create some barrier to coming to being offered the gospel that Jesus himself doesn't create. So this is a very important question, and the issue is still going today. But Sinclair Ferguson and Ligon Duncan and Derek Thomas and Charles Spurgeon would say that Thomas Boston was right. They would also, but it's a startling comment. I had to read this. I spent hours thinking through this because it really makes you search your heart. What do I expect when I go to a lost person and say to them, you need to come to Christ? What do I expect of them until Christ, in fact, saves them? What do I expect of a lost person to do? So Ferguson says that to labor and be heavy laden, and he's going to Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says it's not a qualification that you somehow have to satisfy. He says it's just simply saying that no one is disqualified because they are unworthy. If we were disqualified because we are unworthy, guess what? None of us would be qualified. There was not a one of us on the planet that would be qualified to come to Christ if we were disqualified by being unworthy. So it begins to, but what was happening, though, in these times, and it still goes on, is there was what was called preparationism or conditionalism, and there would be those who would say that before I offer you the gospel, I need to know that you're elect. Well, Charles Spurgeon said, if I know who the elect are, I would only offer the gospel to them if they had a big sign on their back saying, I'm elect. So that would make things, actually, you'd have about 100% success rate in your evangelism if you measure success by conversions. If you take offers in conversions and you know who you're offering to and you only offer to people that are elect, then you're going to have a pretty happy life. But that we don't know. Who knows? God knows. So it goes to, but there were those who were saying that you had to see in a person the evidences of grace before you would offer the gospel to them. That's called preparationism. And there were some pretty impressive people that advocated that position. And Boston and Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Thomas and others would say, no, you don't expect the evidences of grace in someone who's not yet converted, that's not been regenerated. So the question, and this is the bold down at the page 6, and I've bolded things that I think you should be paying particular attention to. What gives a sinner warrant or the right, the entitlement to believe in Jesus for forgiveness? Is it the quality or length of the sinner's conviction, contrition, or repentance? And the answer is no. No. What gives someone the warrant or the entitlement to trust in Jesus? The warrant for believing in Christ cannot be anything in the sinner. The warrant for faith in Christ is Christ himself. And so Sinclair Ferguson asked this question: what conditions were met in us for Christ to send his only son to die for us? And the answer is none. There was nothing in us that would have merited the death of Christ, other than the electing plan of the Father and the willingness of the Son to execute the saving work of the Father and the Holy Spirit bringing that person to Christ. So page 7, Ferguson suggests, and this is what you'll see in Joseph Hart's hymn, that we say to sinners, I'm not offering Christ to you on the grounds that you have repented. I offer him to men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins. What do we know about a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins? All unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. If you're only willing to offer the gospel to people who've made themselves eligible for it, then you'll be left with no one to offer it to at all. That's a very thought-provoking statement. So this should embolden us in the way that we offer the gospel. We go to someone and we say, come to Christ, come to Christ. And why would I come to Christ? Because the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners and we're guilty before a holy God, and all of us will be judged by a holy God. Unless someone bears our penalty, who will bear your penalty? Either you'll bear it yourself or your substitute will bear your penalty. But do we expect a certain level of that they feel enough sin, enough sorrow about their sin before we offer the gospel to them? No. No, we don't base it on some feeling. And Spurgeon spoke very directly on that very point. So next paragraph, he says, we should be this clear. We do not repent in order to be forgiven. We repent, and this is really critical, because we believe in Christ and we're united with Christ. If repentance can precede faith in some form or fashion, then it ceases to be evangelical repentance and begins to resemble Catholic penance, a work performed to merit grace. And that's a pretty thought-provoking comment. How sorry do you need to be? How contrite do you need to be? How conscience-stricken do you need to be to come to Christ? Who produces that? God produces that. Will there be repentance if someone comes to Christ? Absolutely. No one is saved without repentance. But do we expect someone to do what a saved person does before they come to Christ? No, we don't. That happens, though, a lot. It happened in the 1700s, and it happens in our day. We can't expect an unsaved person to do what a saved person does because the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in them. So page 8 of your notes. Actually, let's go over to page 9 just to sort of keep things moving. At the top, we're reminded once more that everything we have from God, including our assurance, we have because of our union with Christ, the whole Christ. And so the question is, what do I look for? Do I say, when I came to Christ, I felt really conscience-stricken about my sin? You might. And honestly, the Lord may have worked that in your life. He may have. Not everyone, though. And even the Westminster Divines, when they were putting the Westminster Confession together, said that the experience of people coming to Christ differs in terms of how much is faith, how much is repentance. And in the article by Sinclair Ferguson at the end of this handout makes the point that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, that they both work together. One doesn't precede the other. Both of them are gifts. Both of them are gifts. Both of them are the work of the Holy Spirit creating that in our lives. So Spurgeon was very exercised about this, and he wrote in 1860 one of the sermons that he preached. He preached many of these, and he was trying to tear down, as it says, the obstacle of a person coming to Christ, including that a person doesn't feel the greatness of their sins, and he doesn't feel a particular type of repentance. So Spurgeon, in the shaded area, this comes directly from Spurgeon's sermon. I'm just going to read part of it. Men have aimed at being self-righteous after quite an amazing fashion. They think they must feel worse and must have a deeper conviction of sin before they may trust in Christ. Many hundreds do I meet with who say they dare not come to Christ and trust him with their souls because they do not feel their need of him enough. They do not have sufficient contrition for their sins. They have not repented as fully as they have rebelled. Brothers and sisters, it is the same evil from the same old germ of self-righteousness, but it has taken another and, I think, a more crafty shape. Satan has wormed himself into many hearts under the garb of an angel of light and has whispered to the sinner, repentance is a necessary virtue. Stop until you have repented, and when you have sufficiently mortified yourself on account of sin, then you will be fit to come to Christ and qualified to trust and rely on him. That was Joseph Hart's life. He was trying to reform his life, essentially on his own. And so then we come at the top of page 10. One of the articles actually cites this hymn, Come Ye Sinners. And there are those who would say, well, that the one verse ends with the line, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. But then Spurgeon makes the note, and it's in bold. He says, if you're going to quote part of a hymn, then quote it all. Because he says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives to you. This he gives to you. It is the Spirit's rising being. Who creates the desire to come to Christ? The Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration. Who creates conviction of sin? The Holy Spirit. Who creates a recognition that I'm a lost sinner and I must repent? The Holy Spirit does. All of these things are gifts of God himself. But then Spurgeon goes on and he says in the Puritan age, and there were some who would disagree with what I'm reading to you today. There was a great deal of what they call experimental preaching or preaching that's designed for the heart. And much of it was sound and healthy, but some of it, this is Spurgeon, was unscriptural because it took for its standard what the Christian felt and not what the Savior said. The inference from a believer's experience rather than the message which goes before any belief. And so this is the point, top of the next page. There were some who said, if you feel your need of Christ, you may come. And then they describe what that feeling or need is. And to give such a high description of that, someone might say, well, I never felt like that. And they're afraid to venture forth because they don't know that they're qualified. And he says, mark, you brothers, speak truly in some respect. They describe what a sinner does before he comes, but they make a mistake in putting what a sinner feels as if what a sinner ought to feel. People feel all sorts of different ways before they come to Christ. And the point that Spurgeon is making, the point that Joseph Hart is making, the point that Sinclair Ferguson is making, is that we don't come to Christ based on our feelings. We come to Christ in response to his command. His command is come to Christ. Come, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Come. Come. Is it possible that some may profess that they have come and not truly have come? Sure. Absolutely. There are always false conversions. There always are. But do we condition offering the gospel to someone because they say, I'm not sure I've struggled enough with my sin. I'm not sure that I feel bad enough to come to Christ. And the answer is no. No, you don't qualify by feeling bad enough to come to Christ. You recognize, you're responding to the command. We call that the effectual call. We call that efficacious grace. It's one of the doctrines of grace. All of this, if we think about it, is soundly rooted in the doctrines of grace. If we believe in the T, total inability, then we have to recognize that no lost person has in himself or herself the capacity to do what a saved person does. They have no inclination whatsoever to respond to the gospel. They don't have any apparatus spiritually for understanding. So what has to happen? The Holy Spirit has to regenerate. And when he draws, we call that irresistible grace or the effectual call, then they always come. It's not an invitation that is resistible, that they always come. But the Holy Spirit engenders through regeneration a recognition, I'm lost and I need to respond to the gospel. And so Spurgeon was making this point that it is so critical that we keep things pure as we offer the gospel to people. So page 12, just in the middle of the page, the sole and only warrant for a believer to believe in Jesus is found in the gospel itself and the command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Since, and this is very, very important, since true repentance of sin is the work of the Spirit, and this is what I was just explaining a moment ago, any man who has repentance is most certainly saved. Anyone who is genuinely converted will be a repenter. But they're not a repenter in order to be saved. They repent because they are saved. Because evangelical repentance can never exist in an unrenewed soul. And there is such a tendency to get the proverbial cart before the horse, to expect of an unsaved person what God will ultimately do to them when he gives them a new heart. Where there is repentance, there is faith already. They can never be separated. So then am I only to preach faith to those who have it? No. Is this not waiting till a man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners. So I don't want to belabor this point, but it's so critical that we understand this sequence and what is taking place in the offer of the gospel. So flip over to page 14. And these are excerpts from this dialogue between Derek Thomas and Ligon Duncan on this hymn. And Lig Duncan is saying that this is a wonderful hymn of a gospel call, an invitation to sinners. And he said, the first thing that strikes me is it doesn't congratulate the sinner on his ability. It grants all the ability to Jesus Christ. The refrain is, he is able. He is able. He is willing, doubt no more. None of the emphasis is on the sinner's power and ability. It's on the Savior's power and ability. And then Derek Thomas responds by saying, our will is bound by our nature. That goes to the doctrine of total inability. Our natures are dead in trespasses and sins. It's doing evangelism on the grounds of personal moral inability. When we preach the gospel, boy, we just certainly need to remind ourselves, do I believe in total inability or not? If I don't believe in total inability, I'm going to be the most frustrated person in the world standing out here talking to lost sinners. Why? Because I'm not going to be convincing them to come to Christ. You cannot convince a lost sinner to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit has to do that and will do that and always does that. So Derek Thomas is saying it's evangelism on the ground of personal moral inability that we are bidden to come, and yet we cannot come until God saves us. So how can we be saved? By the ability of Christ. He is able. He is able. He is willing, doubt no more. So that's a background to the hymn. And I just, again, flip over to those lyrics. I haven't been able to cover all of this, but there's some very thought-provoking information in this hymn and in the articles that I've given you. I hope that you'll take the time to read through it carefully, prayerfully. But as you look on page 17 of these lyrics, the first three stanzas are a gospel invitation to lost sinners. And Joseph Hart is describing them, as the Bible describes them, as sinners, as poor and wretched and weak and wounded and sick and sore. Where does the capacity come to save? It's all in Jesus. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. And not only is he able, oh, what a precious truth, he is willing. Doubt no more. And then so another gospel invitation, come, you needy, come and welcome. And then we think about God's free bounty. What is his bounty? The true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. He gives you the true grace to come. He gives you true belief. He gives you true repentance. None of us would have true belief. None of us would have true repentance if God in his own free bounty did not grant that out of the abundance of his grace. So as he's reminding us of Isaiah, you're totally broke, but come and buy. Why? Because Jesus has got everything that you need. It's all on Jesus. And in the notes, one of the authors makes the point that if we implore people to somehow be conscience-stricken enough before they come to Christ, what they'll be doing is looking for loose change in their pockets to buy their salvation. And they don't have anything in their pockets. They're empty. They're broke. So the third stanza is, come, and again, a description of what it means to be lost, weary and heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait, if you tarry till you think you're good enough, and this is what Joseph Hart did for so many years, and this is what people do today, until you've changed your life, you will never come, because you're engaged in the greatest spiritual delusion that the enemy of your souls would ever want you to be trapped in, and that is self-reformation, and that is self-righteousness. And hell is full of people who tried to reform themselves instead of turning it all over to Christ and saying, I'm lost. So if you wait till you're better, you will not come. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. And so just one more comment. Let not conscience make you linger. And don't dream of somehow any innate or inherent fitness in yourself. Where does that fitness come from? The fitness is to feel your need of him, but this he gives you. And who gives that to you? The Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's rising beam. And then words of great assurance in the fifth stanza. How do I, in those times, believer, when you're saying, but I've trusted in Christ, I've responded to the command of Christ to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, I've submitted my life to him, but I'm such a guilty sinner. Remember this. The incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit, not of your works, but of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly or entirely. No other trust and truth. Your only confidence is in Christ. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. I can't imagine anything that we need to be more clear about than the offer of the gospel and what the gospel really means and how it relates to our total inability and what Jesus does to rescue us from spiritual death and judgment and to give us new life. So that's why I wanted to walk through this with you, because this is one of the most, I think, I would agree with the notes at the top of page 17. Derek Thomas says this is an incredibly well-written hymn. It's much better than most people realize. It's one of those hymns, when you study it more and more, you realize there's a lot here, and I need to really take this to, no pun intended, to heart. But come on up, and let's do this hymn together. So stand up, and let's sing.